Well, I've actually talked to you about who was Jesus, and I'm not sure that I have anything to add, but I do have some things to add. It's really a challenge. I found it a real challenge a couple of years ago with our five-year-old grandson, because I think a lot of the stories are terribly sentimental and they don't really grasp what it's about. So that was my attempt to say, what can you say to a, well, he was actually 4 and a half at the time, what can you say to a 4 and a half-year-old about who Jesus was? Now, we're not 4 and a half, we're more than that, but that's at least a starting point. I want to go further than that. So the question that I was given to talk about is, who was Jesus? Of course, there's another question, who is Jesus? And in a sense, while we talk about who was Jesus, which is a kind of historical question, we are relating it, of course, as people of faith, to who is Jesus for us now. I'm going to focus particularly on the historical questions. First of all, you know, what are our sources for knowing? Do any of you, this is actually the Derwent River in Hobart, do any of you know this phenomenon? It's called the Bridgewater Jerry. No? There's a bridge further up the river, and the fog forms over the bridge. And then it releases, and so you get a bridge-shaped bit of cloud that comes down the river, and then another bit of fog forms over the river, and so what you get is a series of bridges coming down the river. And in a way, that reminds me of what the gospel is. You've got the story of Jesus in history, and you've got the impact of that, and what we have is not actually the original. We don't have direct access to the Jesus of history. We've got the stories that have been shaped by that event that come down the river in the form of the Gospels. The Gospels were written between 35 and 70 years roughly after the events, but they draw on memories passed on by word of mouth, mostly in the context of preaching and teaching. So that's what we've got, and those are our primary sources for asking or answering the question, who was Jesus? And if you look at it, you know, schematically like this, you have Jesus who died around about 29-30, and then you have the first gospel to be written, which was the Gospel of Mark, written in the late 60s or early 70s. Matthew and Luke use Mark as their source and expand it. They use a common source, I mean, that hasn't survived, but we can deduce it because the wording is sometimes identical in both. And that's one we call Q. You see it there in brackets, and you'll see an M in brackets and an L in brackets, like there's sources that are obviously only Matthew knew and only Luke knew. And then you have the Gospel of John, which is later, and that's a more imaginative, creative kind of, like a piece of modern art rather than a photograph. It's got some useful historical material in it, but much of it's so freely written that it's hard to reconstruct history from it. But the first three Gospels and their sources are really our major source for knowing about the historical Jesus. Now, you're not meant to be able to read that because it's far too small, but what I've done there is I've simply put all the episodes, this is half of Mark's Gospel, in the middle, and then on the left-hand side, Matthew, and on the right-hand side, Luke. And this shows how the others have used Mark. On the whole, it's like a fishbone, but they also felt quite free to change the order, because apart from Jesus' baptism being at the beginning and his death being at the end, they didn't have a timeline of what happened in the ministry of Jesus. They were aware of that, and so they quite freely would change the order if it was of more impact. And you can see that if you look more closely at Mark chapter 1 through to chapter 6. You can see mostly Matthew follows the order, but he's changed it a little bit. He's brought some of the miracle stories up earlier into chapter 8, because in chapter 8 and 9, he's created a collection of typical deeds of Jesus, And it follows chapter 5 to 7, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount, which is a collection of Jesus' sayings. I've not expanded that there. You can see there's only one line for it. But that's the kind of thing that the authors did. And he's actually taken what's at the beginning of this section of Mark and used it at the end of that teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught them with authority and not like their scribes. And he's taken a bit from further down where Jesus goes up on a mountain and appoints the disciples and has this teaching, which in other places is not on a mountain, given on a mountain. Now that's sort of highly symbolic because it's like we're up on a Mount Sinai again. We're getting a new version of the law, if you like, of God's law, the Ten Commandments and so forth. So this is the kind of thing you can see when you analyze the sources, and you don't want a whole lot of detail about that this morning, but it does give you some indication that the gospel writers felt quite free to make changes because their concern was to get the message across that they understood. So the gospels are in fact anonymous written presentations of Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection, to elicit and sustain faith. That's really what they are. They were given names in the second century, but maybe some of them were written in contexts where Luke or where John or where Matthew or where Mark had been active. Maybe Mark is the author. These things are really from the second century, and it's hard to gauge their historical reliability. But we've got the Gospels themselves. They are anonymous. They're anonymous because they're really, their faith was that Jesus is actually the author of the Gospel. And so the authors actually stood behind and didn't name themselves. So they're not biography in our sense. Like if we were writing somebody's biography, we'd talk about their education, all the formative influences and things, and you don't get that. So they're not biography, nor are they history in our sense, but nor are they fantasy, nor are they mythology, though elements of all of those are present in the Gospels. And one of the things you have to do in reconstructing things historically is working out what's what. The Gospel authors depend heavily on sources and adapt the order of the stories, as I've indicated, and they adapt the stories and sayings themselves. And they do that so that they can best convey who Jesus was. And I mentioned John as a special case with a very free rendering. But if you look at, for instance, the way Matthew reworks the famous story about the rich man who comes to Jesus, you know, wants to know, what do I need to do to have eternal life? You remember that story? Well, what Matthew does is he changes the dialogue, because in Mark, Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone," which you could misunderstand as Jesus saying, "I'm not good." No. So Matthew changes that to, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He also, in Mark's story, Mark says, well, Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, and lists them rather loosely, adding, you know, there's one in there that's not in the Ten Commandments, and it's all a bit loose, and it doesn't sound like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. It just says, do not, do not. And so Matthew changes it so that Jesus has only the ones that are in the Ten Commandments, and only in the form that it is in the commandments, thou shalt not, or you shall not. And then does something else quite creative in the story, turns the man, who in Mark says, I have kept all these commandments since my youth, he's no longer a youth, turns him into a young man, and adds, if you want to be, now the Greek word is teleos, which means perfect, it also means mature, if you're going to be grown up in your faith, this is what you need to do. So that's a very playful but powerful retelling of a story to get the message across. Now, that's the kind of thing that happens with lots of the pieces of material, and you can see that by looking at what's in Mark and seeing what Matthew has done with it. looking at what's in Mark and seeing what Luke has done with it. So that's a kind of outline of the Gospels, and you can see that Matthew and Luke use the basic format that Mark has. They add an extra material. In Mark, and in the others, it's just a one-year ministry and one visit to Jerusalem during that. In the Gospel of John, it's a three-year ministry, and Jesus has three visits to Jerusalem. We don't know which one, they can't both be right. We don't know which one is right. It's probable that Jesus' ministry lasted more than a year. But these are the kinds of uncertainties that you can face when you're having to do reconstruction. So if the Gospel writers made such changes, how can we be sure that what they passed on had not already been through such changes? Like there were 40 years between Jesus and when the Gospel of Mark was written. Did they do that kind of thing also in those 40 years? And the answer is, yes, they certainly did. In fact, it has been through such processes, and this makes historical reconstruction difficult, but not impossible. Some things may be uncertain. You know, Jesus is portrayed as saying something. He may never have said that. That might be the adaptation because it really worked well to get the message across, as in the case of Matthew's changing Mark. People did that in the first 40 years as well. But others are as reliable as anything else is in ancient history. So when you're looking at the sources like this and you recognize that this is rather complicated, you need to work out what sort of tests you can have for what's authentic. Some people are very negative about this. I'm actually very positive. I think there are certainly things that we can say about Jesus in answering historical questions. And one is, do we have different independent sources saying the same thing? So if you've got a theme that comes through in one of our sources like Mark, and the same theme comes through in the independent, completely independent source we call Q, the one that Matthew and Luke use, then the chances that that's authentic are very high, especially if you find it in other sources as well. And for the core teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God, the reign of God is going to happen, and this is what it means, there's no argument among scholars who do this reconstructive work that that was the center of Jesus' preaching. And does the other material fit well with what we can be reasonably certain about? So once you've got some of that stuff, like the kingdom of God, worked out, then you can look at other material and say, well, it actually coheres pretty well with what's there. So it's like along the high end of probability. Does it make sense of what happened to it later or what happened later? These are the kinds of things that you can look at and say, oh, that actually looks like this has been expanded by the church. You can see the church's interest in doing this. This doesn't look like it. It actually looks like the church had great difficulty passing on the saying of Jesus, so it must be, it's most likely to be authentic, and they had to try to soften it or something like that. So that's something about the where you start from if you're going to say something about who Jesus was. So that's something about the sources that I wanted to give you, because I think it's important to have that kind of information. But let me stop at this point and ask, anybody got any questions about that? Because knowing what the sources are like is really important. Yeah. Yep.
And it seems to me it's based on the assumption that Jesus said and did each thing once. Now, as a teacher, I don't accept that assumption.
Yeah.
Teachers generally say the same thing over and over and over again.
Yeah.
In various ways, and often do the same thing.
Yeah.
Several times. So it seems a bit of a silly argument to me that.
Yeah.
More like that he did things several times, and when people reported it, they picked up different aspects.
Yeah, two things about that. I'm sure that happened. Most of the time we're dealing with not just a saying but a setting. You don't get the saying and the setting many times. You get the saying maybe many times in Jesus' ministry. So in most of the instances we're looking at, we can see that Matthew has Mark in front of him, has copied, has improved the Greek, has kept this exactly. So that doesn't apply to that, which is mainly the case with our sources. But certainly there would be sayings like the person who saves their life will lose it, the person who gives their life will save it. Almost certainly that's been said on more than one occasion, and you see it coming through independently like that. Sometimes that argument is used to try to avoid the historical complexities and to say, well, it must be all authentic because of it. But most of the time we're dealing with settings. So, you know, it's the story, and it's very clear that Mark is being used as the source. So it's both true and it's not true. Yeah.
And I can't see why you couldn't
have
said
much the same thing on the mountain on one occasion and playing the other. Yeah. But then when you see what Matthew has done with Mark, and it's actually picking up, you can see the wording, it's very clear that it's a secondary development. And it's very clear when you look at Matthew's purposes, which is to portray Jesus as like Moses and better, that is what is playing a role here. Understanding the fuller context in Matthew, that's very clear. If that's not understood, then it sounds like, oh, well, he could have done it on a mountain, he could have done it on a plain, at level ground. But when you look at the material more carefully, you can see that it's actually come from a common source, and it's being adapted by both authors in different ways. But there are instances where clearly a saying has been, Jesus has said it more than once. And certainly kingdom of God is at hand, the reign of God, those central things come into that category. Yeah. Yeah?
Talking about sources, I mean, Paul's writing from 42 of the time earlier in the gospel.
Yep.
All some authoritative sources, but Jesus did a full analysis.
Well, yeah, there's not a lot about the ministry of Jesus. There's stuff about his death. The closest things that would be like what you've got in the Gospels would be on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, the saying about divorce, one or two other sayings, but actually very little, yeah, surprisingly. On the other hand, the impact of Jesus, his significance, the value of, yes, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and you see, the Gospel of John says 3 years. That's where that comes from. The first three say 1 year. It's really coming from Mark. Now, you know, part of the problem may well be that they didn't actually have a chronology, you know. But on the other hand, it looks like John, the author we call John, the fourth gospel, has actually moved the story of the cleansing from the temple to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or his account of it, for symbolic reasons. So that accounts for one of the extra visits. There's no escape from the complexities of history. So it's, you know, light and shade. There are some things where you can say, well, we just may not know this. There are grey areas. There's no sense in pretending. It's actually dishonest to deny complexity. And some people, you know, want to have everything so they absolutely know everything. And life isn't like that for us. But when we do look at this as a historical issue and as a faith issue, what I'm going to go on to say to you is that and this is part of why I was invited to come as well, you know, apparently you had somebody who was saying, you know, you can't say anything. Well, you can. There's actually a real core of what's at the high end of probability in terms of history about who Jesus was that is more than sufficient as a foundation for our faith. So that's really what I want to go on to say. But I think I'm trying to do this in a way that's reflecting our understanding of the sources and their complexity. Yep.
Yeah. Sure,
yes. I don't think there are really. You know, I think that the stuff that's in the more grey area, where you have to say, well, maybe not. I don't think there's anything. I think the most significant things are the things that are right on the core, and I don't think they're really controversial, like in the sense of that they belong to the historical Jesus. They're controversial in the sense that they challenge us to think and behave and have attitudes that we may not want to have. That's a different thing. Let me go on then to say, just let me explain the picture. This is Sepphoris. I'm standing on Sepphoris. I'm looking over the valley at Nazareth. Sepphoris was destroyed in... Sepphoris was destroyed in 4 BCE when Herod the Great died. There was a revolt there. And so Jesus grew up next to a ruined city that was being rebuilt. Was he and his father, were they involved in the rebuilding of Sepphoris? Quite probably. We can't know for certain. But so Jesus grew up in the world in which there had been a revolt against the Romans and those who represented them. It's kind of important to see that context. Israel saw itself as the poor, successively subject to nations which exploited it, and most recently the Romans through the Herods. And people in Jesus' day were crying out for change, some taking the military option. We know quite a bit about that, and this is a product of this, the destruction of Sepphoris. I could go into great detail about this, but I won't. And others took more the prophetic thing, saying, well, you know, or even the teaching, like the people who collected the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were people who said, things have got to change. God will do something if only we keep the law more meticulously. And others said, repent, change your way, like John the Baptist. So there were different approaches, but it was a very strong sense that things had to change in a major way. Jesus came into this context proclaiming good news for the poor. The coming of God's reign, the kingdom of God, and claimed that by the Spirit he was beginning the liberation already now. So right at the heart of Jesus' message was a response to what was going on for his people. And he proclaimed there's going to be macro change, but not quite like the others. Okay. All right. That's only ever happened to me once before. So, while that warms up and reconstitutes itself, hopefully. Just trying to think where I was in that. Talking about the... Yeah. So, Jesus announced... perhaps I better concentrate on letting this happen first. That's in there. That's in there. That's in there. Here we go. Well, it'll come. There we go. All right. So Jesus addressed the situation. So it was a situation of people's literal poverty, also they're feeling alienated, they're being oppressed by the Romans. It wasn't just a political issue, it was about, you know, what is God doing? Where is God in all of this? And Jesus proclaimed a message saying God is going to change this, but didn't just do it in the sense of, so let's sit down and wait. But Jesus said, and this change can begin and does begin to happen now through my ministry and others whom he involved in that ministry, where people were being set free from the powers that were oppressing them, like through exorcisms and healings and gathering people and giving them hope. So this is really quite fundamental to what Jesus came to do, what he was saying. And so Jesus announced future change as divine promise, the coming kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who weep, for they shall have joy. He used Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And also Isaiah 52:7, that stands behind as well. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim the good news, who announce your God reigns, or God is going to reign, or the kingdom of God is coming. And this seems to have informed the way Jesus preached and proclaimed his message. The poor means Israel in its need, which includes the poor and the hungry, but also all others. It's not a Marxist preference for the poor over against the rich. It's for all. Jesus addressed all. And Jesus left the timing of this open, so he had this future expectation. And that is why you've got John the Baptist expecting it to happen in his lifetime, and Paul expecting the end of time to occur during his lifetime as well. But the primary focus of Jesus was not timing, but was on content. Jesus' images of the future, when he spoke about hope for people, for his people, he used images that came from the prophets, particularly the image of the meal. And he didn't choose the option of, God will do this by killing our enemies, which is one of the prophetic strands of thought, but rather there will be a great meal. That's the passage we had from Isaiah 25 read to us. There will be, the nations will come, there will be peace and justice. And that's, that's a very powerful image and vision. And of course we know that he also, during his ministry, made meals a significant part of what he was doing, bringing people together. And we know then that that connects to his last meal, and then the meals that the church has, the Eucharist, or the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, which carries on this vision of Jesus. And that they would be living in the land in abundance and health and oneness with God. This was Jesus' vision, and he, as I said, enacted it during his ministry, a kingdom of justice and peace. And didn't see the Gentiles, non-Jews, as people to destroy. But Jesus was also engaged not only in talking about the future, but in the present through healings and exorcisms, which fulfill the hopes of the prophets who said the blind will see and the deaf will hear. Jesus addressed, if you like, the drivers of poverty in his age, because if you were sick, that meant you were poor. There was just no alternative in the ancient world. Jesus was involved in healings and exorcisms. He was engaged in inclusive grace now, reaching out to people who are marginalized, either through for reasons that we would have sympathy with because of their race or their gender, but also people who are marginalized or had marginalized themselves because of their sin. Jesus did not dismiss anyone, but rather reached out to these people, and of course got into trouble for that, for eating with toll collectors, tax collectors and sinners. He built communities of radical faith, hope and action locally, and he symbolized protest against the tyranny of land, patronage and family, which tended to control everything in his context, by having a group go around with him, who, of people, some of whom actually left their families, left their land, Others who responded to Jesus were told to stay in their families and stay in their land, like not to leave all and follow him. Some were to leave all and follow him, and this was almost a kind of protest movement against the things that controlled society in that day. Now, Jesus and his message, of course, challenged the authorities of the day, the kingdom of God, the reign of God. There's going to be macro change, and there needs to be, is obviously critical of the authorities who are ruling at the moment, the temple authorities and the Romans. Jesus dared to take this message right to the heart of power, and that was a risk. He must have known the consequences. And of course the Romans put him in the category of subversives and executed him. They wouldn't have been terribly worried about getting the category right. There was a file that, you know, had a mark on it saying these are the people who are the troublemakers, people who stir up people's hopes. Whether they're military or non-military doesn't really matter. The best thing to do with those people, if you're in a totalitarian regime, is you just whack them out like ants. And Jesus was simply put in that category, and that's why he was crucified between two terrorists, two bandits. And that's why he was offered as a swap for a bandit, Barabbas. He was just stuck in that category, because not because he was military, but because he was seen as a troublemaker, a stirrer, someone who was calling the current order into question. But of course, instead of this snuffing out the movement, the disciples came to affirm that God had vindicated Jesus and raised him to his presence, enthroning him as Israel's Messiah, Christ, and Son of God. So the faith in resurrection is really important, because the disciples turn around. They could have just disappeared and dissipated, but they came to the faith that God had actually said, yes, Jesus is the one who represents me and has rightly and faithfully proclaimed my message. Now, they use terms like Messiah, his enthronement, his exaltation, raised to God's right hand. So they then had to reflect on who Jesus was. And these are the last couple of slides. Before I make comments on the content, I thought I'd show you this picture of the Last Supper. It's actually from Peru, and they're all looking Spanish, except one. He's an Inca, and you can see him there. I put him in the corner. So who's the Inca in the picture? Judas. It's a terrible example of racism from the 18th century in Peru. Jesus, of course, was heading in a completely different direction from what this shows you. Calling Jesus Messiah, which is Mashiach in Hebrew, and it simply means anointed, the anointed one. In Greek, if you translate it into Greek, it's Christos, so that's where you get the word Christ from. Son of David, because expectations that there would be a king, another ruler, another leader, would be in the Davidic dynasty, so Son of David really is a technical term for the Messiah. Son of God was something, a term that was used in many different contexts. It was used of kings. You are my son, today I have begotten you, was part of the coronation ritual. A king was adopted as God's son. So Son of God, Son of David, Messiah, Christ, anointed, were ways of talking about Jesus in terms of Jewish messiahship. And Son of Man, I'll come back to that. I'm sure somebody's going to, you're going to ask me the question about that. That came to be connected with this hope as well, but it has a complicated background. That made sense for Jews, like to call Jesus these things and to say he actually fulfills these hopes. But there had to be other ways to say that God confronted us in Christ, particularly when early Christianity went into non-Jewish contexts. They had to be able to do that. The problem with Messiah was that it was generally understood to be military, and this person would be a successful person. That's why Peter tells Jesus off when Jesus says, well, you know, yes, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to suffer. And in the reading we had, Peter said, no, that can't be. If you're going to be the Messiah, you're going to succeed. So when Christians used the term Messiah for Jesus, they were taking a risk, because the normal understanding was that it was a military leadership role. And that Messiahs we know of at the time were doing that. They led armed forces. Now, there were forms of being Messiah where they were more like prophets. But it was a dangerous term to use. So in the earliest traditions, you find that when Christians acclaim Jesus as the Christ, there's usually some explanation to say, yes, but not the way you think. Like, he will be a different kind of Christ, not a military one, a different kind of King of the Jews, not a military one, but one who will is marked by compassion, and one who actually will suffer, or who suffered. Now, some attempted to explain how God was in Christ in other ways. How come is it that God meets us in Christ? And some said, well, he was anointed by the Spirit, like the prophet, like the Messiah. Or another explanation that we had referred to earlier is that he was miraculously created at his conception. Now, it depends on a certain theory of conception where the male actually contributes the seed and the woman incubates the seed. So Mary is the incubator. God gives the person, namely the Son of God. And that was an explanation. Our understanding of gynecology and human reproduction is different, of course. For us, the seed, the egg, is in the woman, and it gets fertilized by the man. So, you know, we are a product of both. Women don't just incubate, they actually contribute. But in the ancient world, where they thought of it differently, you could understand that some people said, I want to say that God was in Christ, this is my explanation, and it worked for them. It might work for you, because you can think of it, maybe modernize it. Well, it was some kind of miracle anyway, more consistent with how we think. Or you might want to say, well, those are models, we don't have to adopt any of their models, we just want to adopt what they were trying to say with them. The other explanations were that, no, he wasn't created at his conception, he was already in existence as part of God. And so he was born, he was one who then took on human flesh. And that created some problems. It became the standard teaching of the church, but they had to fend off the notion that, well, he just appeared as a man, you know, and the notion that, well, he gave up being God. If you become flesh, you're flesh, you're not spirit anymore. That's not what the church meant either. And the creeds kind of held those things together and said, he is the Son of God, he comes out of the heart of God, and he was a human being, and has held that together like that. The Jews also sometimes spoke of God's wisdom as like a person in God, like not only is God wise, but God's wisdom was with God from the beginning as a companion, like starting to talk about God as a person. And Jewish mythology developed that there was actually like this, it's like this two in the being of God. There's God and there's God's wisdom. Sometimes God's spirit, sometimes God's word. So you've got kind of two in one. Sometimes that figure could be called a woman, like a companion. Sometimes God's word could sometimes be called God's child or God's son, sometimes God's daughter. But this notion that in God there is, if you like, also a second being, almost a second God, an aspect of God that can be almost separated and yet is part of God, was a very useful one when Christianity moved out into the non-Jewish world, where things like messiahship and everything associated with it didn't make a lot of sense. So Jesus was the embodiment of God's communication, God's word, the eternal word who has been part of God from the beginning. And that became a very useful way for people to talk about Jesus. So who was Jesus? The man from Nazareth, but also God. That kind of sounds like a contradiction. And we've had difficulty trying to explain how that can be, but we've kept on saying it and believing it. That was a paradox which the creeds protected from misunderstandings, as I mentioned, namely that Jesus was not really a man, or that he was an angel, and we were not really encountering God in him. This is the final slide. So Jesus' life was powerful. His life was powerful. His ministry was powerful. And his death brought it to a climax. I'm saying that because sometimes people talk about Jesus and almost completely neglect what he was like in his life and ministry, as though his death is the all-important thing. His death brought his life to a climax. His life and his death are one. And for some, it was all that was needed to be said. He loved to the end. Love exposes and deals with human sin like sacrificial deaths did or do. But that was only one way of saying it. So for some strands of Christianity, it was enough to say Jesus' life and death, particularly Jesus' death, did what sacrifices do. They got us right with God. I think that's profound and significant, but it's only one way of talking about it. During Jesus' ministry, he was doing it before he died. So it's actually something, there's more to it than just talking about it like that. The message of Jesus was not, I have come to you, I have come for you to adore me because I'm preoccupied with myself, though I sometimes hear songs sung in church as though that's precisely what Jesus wants. He's really just, he's our two-year-old wanting to be the center of everything, you know, transformed into a god, like it's Jesus is very self-preoccupied. I don't think that's what the scriptures are saying at all. But I have come that you might have life in relationship with God, life that expresses itself in love. The message of Jesus about God was not, I'm most concerned about being adored because that's because I like that and I'm preoccupied with myself. And I think we often have pictures of God as being wanting to be the center of everything, you know, like an immature person, a very needy person. That's not the scripture's picture of God. But I want you to know who I am and to be one with me in creative and restoring love and challenging hate and destructiveness in the world. Like God is generous. God is wanting to involve us. God is wanting to, in the old terms, be king. We don't use that language anymore. God is wanting to bring us all into a situation where there will be love and where there will be peace and where there will be justice and where we are good news for the poor in our world. And finally, who is Jesus is still a really important question. Like I've been dealing mainly with who was Jesus, but who is Jesus is about, so can I just look at this historically or intellectually, or is this an invitation for me to be involved, to enter into this relationship? Because the issue of good news for the poor in the biggest and broadest sense is still very apt for today, and that's the challenge for us. Now let me stop and someone will tell us when our time is up, but there's a bit of time, I think, for questions. Yep. Okay. And we will have... I'm happy to talk afterwards. That's probably... Yeah.
Thank you.